Your Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel. And we are in chapter 18 of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 18. David is mentioned in the Hall of Fame of Faith. You've heard of the Hockey Hall of Fame of Faith. You've heard of the Football Hall of Fame in Canton, Ohio. And I'm sure they have others elsewhere, which I'm not familiar with. Hebrews chapter 11, you have used by the writer of that book, men from the Old Testament who are heralded as heroes of the faith. These heroes, however, are anything and everything but perfect. And as we study David's life, we are looking at a man that has a desire. In fact, the Lord sought for a king that had a heart after his. In fact, we have that in 1 Samuel 13, 14, when Saul was rejected by virtue of the fact that he had a rebellious heart. So God set a man that had a heart after him. And thus David is designated as one who did have a heart after the Lord. And I might say in conjunction with that, that this is basically the difference between a successful believer in this age of grace, a principle which is true throughout the Word of God, and an unsuccessful believer. We do what we want to do. And if we want to cater to ourselves and want to fulfill our plans, purposes, and programs, that's exactly what we'll do. Now we'll play games with God, and we'll seek to include God in those personal, selfish objectives of ours so that we will pray, possibly, show up for church, go through the motions, donate, and do many things that a Christian ought to do, but the difference is that I'm doing it because I know I'm obligated to do it, but in the secret recesses of my heart, I'm really in control and I'm running my own life. And that's really the problem that plagues a believer. Who really controls my life? Am I filled with the Spirit? Am I truly controlled by the Spirit? Am I truly willing to allow the Word of God to take precedence over my aims and ambitions? And thus the great difference between Saul, the first king of Israel, who had a rebellious heart, who was totally stubborn, and David, was that David had within him a willingness and a desire which God recognized that sought to serve and to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And though his life was far from perfect because we had been studying his ups and downs, and he indeed was on a roller coaster, he starts out as a real hero, you remember, as he played his harp in the fields watching the sheep. And thus many of the Psalms were written. And of course, the 23rd Psalm is a classic. As the Lord sought to teach David just to pay attention to him. And that's really the key. Paying attention to the Lord. Thus, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. To fear the Lord means to stand in awe of the Lord. To stand in awe means to give him your utmost attention. Your rapt attention, if you please. When God seeks a heart that yearns to please him, he recognizes the fact that first of all, one must respect him. That involves the fear of the Lord. You cannot love someone you do not respect. If your kids or teenagers do not respect you, they do not love you. They don't have a foundation for love. And I can illustrate that by virtue of the fact that the Old Testament sets forth the very character of God through the law. That's to gain man's attention and in turn his respect. Thus, the New Testament sets forth the love of God predicated upon that law. For a man is totally and completely guilty by virtue of the fact that as an inborn, born, totally depraved sinner, he is incapable of keeping in righteous moral law. And of course, the Ten Commandments set forth that righteousness. Thus, I am legally condemned by the law of God, but God in his love sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to meet the demands of that law. Thus, the law executed its vengeance upon your substitute. And thus, Jesus Christ died in your stead. He took your place, or he took your rap, if you prefer. Thus, God can now justly and legally and righteously vindicate, forgive, justify, and declare you perfectly righteous on the basis of your willingness to accept that love gift that he's provided. Once you're jarred into the reality of your need of that love by virtue of the fact that you stand in awe of who he is, what he demands, and your failure to fulfill it, then you can appreciate the overtures of grace. Thus, God is the author of authority. He made man, as well as the angels, to obey him. And of course, the devil and those among whom he campaigned rebelled. The same thing happened in the garden. In fact, I mentioned to the young people that really all Adam and Eve failed to do was raise their hand so that they could get an okay from the teacher to sharpen the pencil. Now, I use it as an illustration, but in principle, it's exactly the same. In other words, using the teacher as an illustration momentarily, if that teacher who takes over that class the first of the year allows a student, and a student will invariably challenge the authority of the teacher, as that new little itsy bitsy does after it's a few months old and a few years old, when you say no, no, or don't do that. That kid's gonna try her. If you say don't touch that vase, don't touch those cookies, leave that piano alone, he'll look right at you and just, he's gotta check that out. Same thing's true with a teacher. Because you see, kids in a classroom in this mini society, in each learning center or classroom, have a pecking order, and they're very responsive and very cognizant and conscious of the pecking order. That's why the teenagers need all those status symbols and need to be in the right crew, the right group, whether it be in college, high school, whatever. And of course, if she doesn't get her pom-poms and become a cheerleader, she just die. What do I do? Because she won't be recognized the way she wants to be in the pecking order. So if you'd ask any kids in any classroom in any location who the top dog is in the class, they'd know. He's the one they all follow. He's the one they listen to in the latrine, at the drinking fountain, at dinner time. He's the one who wears a black jacket, lights a fag, while the buses come in. And everybody looks at him as a hot dog. And everybody knows who's the mouse on the totem pole. He just, the guy who, you know, talks it out. So the first day of school, the teacher says, I'd like you all to sit down now. But old hot dog, he's the first one to check out the authority. So he's got to sharpen his pencil. He's on his way to the pencil sharpener. And the teacher said, it's time to sit down now. And he heard her, but
first little test. We're going to find out who's going to control this class. You got to start out because the first day to test the waters by sticking in your toe. We're not going to jump in with the full splash off the high board. We'll just check her out. I'll make move. I didn't hear it. I'll just keep going to the pencil sharpener. If that teacher lets this bird get away with that, she just lost her class, or he, whatever the case may be. Because that kid saw an effect, as did the devil and as did Adam and Eve. I heard you. But I want you to know that I'm going to do what you tell me to do on my terms, at my convenience. That's what he's saying when he keeps walking. Now, the teacher can rationalize the same effect. Well, he did need his pencil sharpened. And maybe he did. Or the teacher could say with a very firm voice, Johnny, I told you to sit down. You may need your pencil sharpened, but now is not the time to sharpen your pencil. You'll need permission to sharpen your pencil, and until you get permission to sharpen your pencil, you will not sharpen your pencil. Do you understand me, Johnny? And then you say to the rest of the class, who's all looking in their pecking order at Johnny, realizing that if he gets away with this, the stage is set for absolute bedlam. We'll give this teacher 6 weeks. And she'll be ready to retire, if not jump out the third-story window. But we start with the pencil sharpener. So then the teacher has to, with a very stern voice, say to the rest of the class, do you all understand me now? In fact, I'll repeat it again, so there'll be no misunderstanding, so that you know who's in charge of this class. And you know that you will not go to that pencil sharpener without getting permission from me. Because the whole thing revolves around that pencil sharpener. There's nothing wrong with a pencil. And pencil, having a pencil isn't sin. And of course, the sharpener isn't sin. And sharpening your pencil and the sharpener isn't sin. In fact, there isn't anything that's sin in itself. No other object is sin. Sex is not sin. Marriage is not sin. Love is not sin. Nothing is sin. What makes anything sinful? Well, sin is easily defined as this: anything done outside of the will of God without getting an okay from the teacher, the ultimate authority, God himself, means that I did it apart from his permission, that is sin. So what you did is irrelevant. Now, sin cannot be equated, as we oftentimes equate it, that person did something to another by way of lying, cheating, stealing, all the rest of it. Now, that's a byproduct of a mental attitude of pride, of course, which is wrong. But imagine this guy living his life without recognizing the ultimate authority, God himself. Oh, my God, that's why atheism promotes socialism. They're bed partners. That's why in a society where you have socialism, the individual kids practice it to begin with, which means they're merely duplicating what the state desires, and that is to take over your property rights and say, in effect, you have no rights, what's yours is mine. And I can control and rule your home better than you can. Thus, when a thief walks in, looks around in your house and says, well, you don't really appreciate that hi-fi anyway, I appreciate it more than you do, I'll take it and use it for myself. I have an automobile, but I think I can appreciate that automobile better than you can. I don't respect the fact that deeds and titles in your land. I'm taking it. Well, that's communism. Or it's done by an individual, a small scale, or done by the state, or the communist, who say, in effect, we're taking the whole thing over. But you see, the key to authority is found in the Word of God, for God's the author of authority. You cannot live apart from submission to authority. So, when a wife is told to respect her husband, and thus
to obey him in everything, Ephesians 5, 22 through 23. When she gets married, if she's a Christian, she should be well aware of that. That's why a Christian girl should marry a Christian man who's already and is already fulfilling the principle of submitting to God as an authority. For you see, the man is to love her as Christ loves the church. No problem in submitting to something like that. So the heathen is submitting to authority. When she submits to him, she submits actually to the authority of God while submitting to him as he submits to the authority of God. So you got your pecking order. And his divine pecking order. So we start out here with God. And of course, he reveals his will to us through the Word. And then he speaks to man, generic sense, but we'll break it up between a man and a woman. And of course, Jesus Christ was the Word personified. So we'll put Jesus Christ up here. Thinking of 1 Corinthians 11:3. The head of the woman is the man. The head of man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. So you got the order. 1, 2, 3, 4. And put down the kids down here. Ephesians 6:1-2. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Oh, the kids then have a responsibility to obey the parents as unto the Lord. But where did all this authority come from? It came from God. Now, we recognize the fact that man by nature on the broad road to hell is an independent rebel. And whether he is immoral, moral, or religious, which man is set forth as in the first three chapters of Romans, which covers the gamut of human society. And everybody you know falls into one of those three categories. They're either immoral, they're moral, or they're religious. But they're all lost, they're all rebels, they're all sinners. And apart from a new life given to them through their faith in Jesus Christ who died for them, they'll all go to hell, whether moral or immoral, religious or irreligious. The issue is, what have you done with Jesus Christ? And if Christ had to die for you, then you're not good enough to make it on your own. I don't care how wonderful your family may think you are. If you don't know Jesus Christ, possess Jesus Christ, and have received from Jesus Christ his very own life, which is eternal, you'll go to hell no matter how nice, refined, and educated you may be. Because you're living your life independent from God, and that is the great sin. You may comply to certain moral standards, you may drive 55 because it saves gas, they say. Nothing like going to hell while driving 55. But you see, until that person knows Jesus Christ, I don't care if he drives 45. Where he's going doesn't fit into the plan of God, and he must be saved so that where he goes fits into a unique divine plan which God has designed for his children. Now, what made David a success wasn't the fact that he failed, but it was because he recognized in his thinking apparatus that as a child of God, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He's the one who leads me by still waters. He's the one who makes me to lie down in green pastures. He's the one who restores my soul. He does this all for his name's sake. It's because of what he is that the job's getting done, not because I earned it or deserved it. And on he goes in regards to the table before his enemies that spread and die in the shadow of death and all the rest of it. And it closes in verse 6 by saying, I know I'll go in the house of the Lord forever. I know where I'm going. Well, that's nice. You can't know why you're here until you know where you're going. You can't utilize time until you know where you're going to spend eternity, because time cannot be redeemed for eternity if you don't know where you're going to spend eternity. Now, if you know you're going to hell, it can count. If you know you're going to hell, it's going to count. Because you see, all of man's works is going to be evaluated, speaking of the unsaved, and God will use their works to solidify their destination in hell. Revelation 20. So they redeemed their time for hell. The devil, however, who's given heaven as a gift, has been given the Spirit of God within, the Word of God without, for the purpose of fulfilling a unique design plan which God has designed for each one of His children, which is uniquely different. Principles are the same. God wants us all to be a light. We all have an equal position in Christ, and Christ is a male or female, are obligated to obey the Word of God, study the Word of God. We're told to pray, be a light, be a witness, obey, self-discipline, all the rest of it, or discipline by grace, that might be a better way to put it. These things are mutual. That's when Paul writes his epistle and includes himself as he admonishes the saints at the various churches. But the final analysis, each believer has to make the thing work themselves. I can't do it for you, you can't do it for me. And that's the weakness of the priesthood of the believer in this age of grace. Each believer is personally accountable and responsible to the Lord themselves. So as we talk about David, we're talking about a principle which will make our life successful if we're willing to adopt an attitude. And also be very much aware of the fact that we have within us a heart that's deceitful and desperately wicked. We still retain an old sin nature, which means after we're saved, then we possess a soul and a body, or a body and a soul, called an old sin nature. God regenerates us, and His Holy Spirit indwells us. Our spirit is regenerated. This is called a divine nature. And now God wants to control me with that spirit that's within me. He wants to teach my spirit the Word of God. And He wants me to have the same attitude that David had. As the heart, roe, deer, elk in that family. Pants after the latter books, David said. So pants my heart after thee, O Lord. Oh. Now we know that David had a desire and a willingness and wanted most of all to hide God's Word in his heart so that the Word of God could take precedence over his own plan and program. As I've said before, when we're out of it as believers, it's not because we jumped off of the deep end and started robbing banks. Because all the devil does, through his will, is say, in effect, what you need is something to occupy a little of your time. You need a ping-pong paddle. I need a ping-pong paddle like a hole ahead. Well, you need something, a bowling ball. You just need something that will distract you so that something good can take the place of the perfect will of God. And that's what a bowling ball said, I'm doing it wrong. But if the devil can use that to capture our heart or mind so that our mind becomes occupied with something other than the perfect will of God, and then we're excited when we get up in the morning and grabbing a hammer, grabbing a piece of paddle, doing something, then we are to check in with the boss, the foreman, to see if the teacher said, don't you pick up that hammer until you get permission from the boss. How dare you get up in the morning and grab your hammer and a piece of 2x4 without checking in with the boss? What if the Lord says, I don't want you to do that this morning? You ever thought of that? So here's a believer getting up, picking up his hammer in the morning out of the will of God. Well, a hammer isn't sin. But it can be if you didn't get permission from the teacher to pick up that hammer. Or to pick up that pencil and go to the pencil sharpener back in the classroom. Same principle. And the question is out of it is one who has forgotten to check in with the teacher or raise his hand daily and moment by moment wait upon the Spirit of God so that what he does is done in the perfect will of God so that there is a sensitivity and a sensitive response from within his own heart and mind to the Word of God and allowing it to fulfill through me his perfect will as I personally respond to the Holy Spirit who indwells me. And apart from that mental awareness and perpetual consciousness of the fact that God has a plan and I don't have a right to go over and see even stick my fingernail in a pencil sharpener so I can have a ballpoint fingernail. I don't have a right. And well, I've got to check in And it's amazing how many Christians are squandering their lives because they have developed a habit as believers of living exactly like Saul lived. And Samuel said to Saul, "Saul, I realize you kept all these good sheep and oxen and all the rest of it. God told you to kill them, Amalekites, flesh. And then you went and took them to church." And repeatedly, as David admits, God doesn't desire sacrifice, or David say, else I'd give it. He doesn't desire offerings, money, a handout, else I'd give it. What God desires is a broken and contrite heart, oh God, that will not despise. God doesn't want us to do something. He wants us to take a position where we will submit to the authority of the teacher and say, "God, can I sharpen my pencil?" That's what He wants. And until I come to that point, God can't work with me. And that's a point that I have to perpetually keep in front of my thinking apparatus. Now, David was anointed as king, became very successful. God gave him the kingdom, beginning with Judah. Later the 10 tribes were added, and consequently he was the most famous king. In fact, even today the Star of David indicates the fact that the Jews today still look back at David as their great champion and hero. Of course, a greater David will come by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and will be seated upon the throne of David in the kingdom to come. Who's our hero? Now, we looked at David as we think of his life as a successful shepherd. We looked at him as a successful harp player, for he was summoned to sing for Saul, musical therapy, as he played a mean harp. Spiritual songs. Thus he became Saul's armor bearer, very successful, and he turned the whole thing down. Went back with the sheep. We see him coming to the front lines under the orders of his papa to bring some cheeses and goodies for his brothers and the captains so they can brown nose their way up the top in their ROTC program. As now that he meets the challenge that for 40 days had been turned down by Israel with the giant who said, "Send out a champion to fight me." So he goes out and fights him, defeats him. Well, he's a hero. And they sing in the top 10 tunes. David has killed his 10,000, Saul his thousands. This infuriates Saul, and jealousy moves in, and the war is on. 3 times after that, Saul seeks to kill David, until David flees for his life. And from that time until Saul dies, Saul's on his heels. And we see him during periods of time when he's rejoicing in the Lord, moving in the right direction, even in the presence of Saul, saying, "Saul, the Lord is protecting me, but I don't want to harm the Lord's anointed. I could have slit your throat." Now the next day he's out in the boondocks, hiding in caves with the Philistines, and he's all over the place. Not every place but where he ought to be. But the Lord's patient with him, the Lord's dealing with him, the Lord's working with him, the Lord's maturing him through all of this. Finally, Saul's killed by the Philistine, and David is heralded as king, and after a few years, the kingdom is united, and on he goes. Now, this doesn't mean all was peaches and cream, but it seems as though with prosperity, and there is a parallel truth of lethargy, laziness, and as the result of that, trouble. And so when he reaches the height of his power, it would appear, and all being well, he goes. He's rebellious. Thus, there's nothing wrong with sleeping or even sleeping in the morning, if it's in the will of God. As a result of that stubbornness and rebellion, he commits adultery her husband drunk, kills her husband, solicits the aid of Job, his chief of staff, in marrying him. And as a result of all that, God says, all right, you've had it. I'm going to discipline you as my child. So by way of review, you have David as the shepherd. And you have his previous life, as we talked about Saul chasing him, his near escapes from death, the fact that he becomes a king, and put the palace here, King, King David. Now, from off the roof, he looks at a gal. Now, for about a year in here, before God brings him up tight, we have discipline. Discipline for the believer. The unbeliever is never disciplined, as we're told in Hebrews 11. God never disciplines the devil's children, not his family. He sends them to hell. When we go to heaven, God can discipline us. Don't need a Bible in hell. In fact, someone reminded me when I talked about the fact that all the dentists would be out of business when we get to glory because you only have teeth that'll fall apart. I was reminded they wouldn't need me. I said, boy, I needed that reminder. I can hardly wait. This isn't a job I want to hang on to. I'm ready to let go any time. So consequently, all the children of God must be disciplined in time. So David starts, or the Lord starts with David to put pressure on him. So before Nathan walks in and says, you're the man, David is disciplined. And we looked at Psalm 38, where David said that he felt like a pincushion. God's hand was on him sore. He felt like there was a weight on his back. He's lifting spiritual weights. That's arm wrestling with God. He mentions he couldn't sleep at night. His bones screamed. He was nervous. He thought everyone was against him. He felt sorry for himself. And he was getting sick. And all this was a result of fighting God thus. We're told, even by science and those who are medicine, that many of the problems, in fact, most of the problems we have is because of mental disorders, but actually I can't have a straight brain and I can't think straight until God realigns my thinking, which takes place when I become a child of God. So you expect this with the unbelievers, not that believers don't get sick, they're going to die too, but the point is that if the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, and the Lord Jesus said, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you, then I can have a peace of mind and heart provided for me by the Holy Spirit that the unsaved cannot enjoy, thus many of the answers that the unsaved have I can avoid if I'm thinking right. So consequently, we dig a grave with our teeth and with our nervous system when we decide to arm wrestle against God. Now, this discipline was for the purpose of bringing him to a point of acknowledgement. Thus, when you sin, God disciplines you to get your attention, Junior. Don't do that. But Junior doesn't listen. So now we got to get his attention. So you may say to your son, daughter, whatever, don't do that. And if you do that, you're going to be disciplined, whatever it might be. Now, the Lord does the same thing with us. In Psalm 51, we have his great acknowledgement of his sin, which we've already looked at. He was ready to halt. He says, I acknowledge my transgression. I confess my sin. God, you're right. I'm wrong. You're going to have to wash me. You're going to have to cleanse me. You're going to have to restore the bones that you've broken, spiritual bones. You're going to have to give me joy. And you're going to have to enable me to be a witness for you and win the lost and all the rest. Because all you desire from me is an honest heart. That's all. He's forgiven. Now, that's the doctrine of eternal security. He didn't lose his salvation, but he lost the peace and blessing of God. And he no longer was fruitful for God. And he couldn't store treasures in heaven because he was short-circuiting the Spirit of God. So as a byproduct of that, because he was a leader, which should cause you to sit back and relax, we have another doctrine. And that's the doctrine of the fact that when one is a leader, such as a king, a priest, or a pastor, in this case, God knows how to compound that discipline. So we might refer to that as triple compound discipline for one who is in authority. Make him a Sunday school teacher. They do the same thing now they did before. They ought to know better. God says, all right, I'm going to pull out the guns on you. No, I let you get away with that before. Now you know better. You're telling us how to walk the straight and narrow. Now I'm going to really level you off. That's why it's dangerous to be where I'm at. Because the Lord knows how to take care of me, as he did David. So what happens? The Lord says, all right, after you confess your sins, the discipline's going to continue. Only now the discipline is designed to conform you yet into my image, and I'll turn this into a blessing. You're still in my will and still in my plan, but you're going to be loaded with problems the rest of your life. Problems that he could have avoided, but there they are. Have you ever wondered how many problems, even though you're in fellowship and are now serving the Lord and have a right mental attitude, you still are confronted with by virtue of the fact that you failed previously, and consequently because of that failure it still haunts you? Now God can use that as a blessed reminder to show you your natural weakness and where your flesh is prone to move in the wrong direction, to keep you on guard so that you don't duplicate that, so that the thing is compounded again 10 years down the road. So what do we have here with David? We have immorality in his own home. We have murder in his own home. We have drunkenness in his own home. We have rebellion in his own home. And we have Absalom, his own son, who committed the murder, starting a revolt in his own nation. And David is out in the mountains, fleeing for his life. But he's still the king's anointed. And the Lord told him, David, you're my anointed. Nobody will change that. But the sword will never leave your house, so this is just part of the game plan. So here he goes, one problem after another. In our lives, this is true of the unsaved, but we as saved people think the same way. We're waiting for this problem or difficulty to pass so that we can relax. We can hardly wait until this heartache is over so we can take it easy and enjoy life. Well, that's nothing more than a prelude in the setting of a stage of another problem right around the curve. And he said, maybe after I get out of the last one, then maybe I can relax. So we think in terms of getting a cottage by a lake, going to Florida, or hoping maybe we might get hijacked to Cuba and all the rest of it just to get out of here, in an effort to elude or to escape or to run away from our problem, never realizing God is using all those problems to perfect us, which was true of the Lord Jesus. He was taught obedience, we're told in Hebrews 5, and the things that he suffered. And Paul tells the Philippian saints, for unto you was given behalf of Christ, and to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Well, that suffering, of course, involves the world and its opposition to the believer. And thus, we're subject to various areas of suffering, whether it be 40 degree below zero weather, sickness physically, or the heartbreak of a rebellious child or a friend, to opposition from the world, or a spiritual opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the child of God has been given the ability and the equipment to withstand all of these areas of difficulties and problems if we would but allow him to direct us. All right. Chapter 18. Absalom is killed in the confrontation or in the battle. Joab is the one who kills him. Now remember, Joab is David's right-hand man. Joab is the head or the chief of staff of the armed forces. Joab calls the shots when it comes to the battle lines. Remember, he submitted to David and calling the shot and killing Uriah. I might wonder, in the light of that, if that inconsistency in calling Job in on a sinful deed and becoming part and parcel with David in killing Uriah, and Job should have said to David, "I will not, I refuse. I don't care what the penalty is. The Bible says, thou shalt not murder." That's the correct interpretation of kill. It has nothing to do with the armed forces. But God said to David, it's as though you took out a knife and murdered that man, even though you did by the hand of Job. Now, Job could have taken a position, so we already know Job isn't too husky spiritually. For he said, no matter how much he liked David, he should have been able to take a stand. For you know what this did? This, I believe, though I didn't read it in the commentary, but it set the stage so that Saul or Job loses his respect for David, and as their relationship continues, Joab gets increasingly tasty with David and increasingly rebellious and challenging with David as he insists upon going to the pencil sharpener without getting okay from David. And in the last year that David lives, he's in total opposition to David. And when David dies and Solomon has been anointed king, Joab's on the other team and he's out for an all-out revolt. And Solomon had to kill him. And he kills him right in church. Because Joab said he wouldn't leave the temple as he hung on the horns of the altar and pleaded for mercy, and Solomon sent his right-hand man back and says, kill him right in church. Wonder if the Godfather took its takeoff from there. As we're killing our buzz right in church. That's a good place to do it, I guess. Or if you die in church, I guess you can go to heaven under that system. Closer to God, because the armies are there. Well, anyway. Joab kills him. In verse 14, when he was told that Absalom was in a tree and his Goldilocks apparently got tangled in the briars, he doesn't argue with the man who failed to kill him. He took three darts in his hand, and he thrust them in the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. And 10 young men that bare Joab's armor compassed about and smote Absalom. 10. David said, give us a 10-day trial. 10 lepers, 9 returned, 1 didn't. So 10 is a number of testing. Here it is. Now, Absalom hung there for a while, but there's no record of the fact that he repented. In fact, it would appear that Absalom was not saved. Doesn't seem to indicate that he was, but we know he was a rebel. And apparently, David's heart went out to him, as we will see, because David's going to really sing the blues. In verse 17, they took Absalom and they cast him into a great pit in the middle of the woods. Put a heap of stones on him. And actually, Absalom here could be a representative picture of the Antichrist, who sets himself up as a king in taking Christ's position, as Absalom sought to do with David. There are scriptures in Daniel which indicate that the Antichrist could very well be a Jew and that he denounces the God of his fathers. The only thing is that God didn't anoint Absalom, nor did he anoint the Antichrist. Jesus Christ is the one who should have the rightful rulership. So, consequently, we have a picture here. Now, we note in verses 19 through verse 32, that the word comes back to David. And these two letters come as they're both sent to give David the news. One is sent before the others, but they arrive about the same time. And tidings is brought to the king in verse 31. And it's mentioned that the Lord has avenged thee this day. Now, note, that's a key. The Lord avenged David. The Lord took care of him. Now, he's having his ups and downs, but it's all in the will of God and all in the plan of God. And David should look at it this way, and the runner relates it correctly. And the king said unto Cushai, is the young man Absalom safe? And he answers, the enemies of my lord the king and all that rise up against thee, to do thee hurt, be as that young man is. All dead. Verse 33, and the king was much moved and went up into the chamber over the gate and wept. So grieved and taken up by the death of this son whom he loved so dearly, in fact, more than he did any other subject in Israel, including himself. And this stinking snot, in his rebellious objective to divide the kingdom, which he did momentarily, is now catered to by his dad, who should have thought in terms of his position as the king and his subjects and preferred them in fulfilling his responsibility more than a stubborn snout. By the way, this is a basic principle. As we look here at David, he lost sight of the seriousness of sin, even Absalom's sin. He lost sight of the repercussions of that sin. Think of how many died. Thus, he lost sight in accepting the fact that God divinely wrought deliverance, which was said by the runner, and consequently, he lost sight of the fact that he had a public responsibility in holding the position that he had, and thus he allowed his emotions to run away with him. And consequently, he loses sight of his responsibility as a king to his family and to his nation. And thus he speaks unwisely before all to hear, and the nation goes into shock, which means as a father and as a wife, you have responsibilities to each the other before your children. If you allow your child to get between you so that you as a mother or a father prefer one before your wife or husband, you know, something David here did on a small scale. And I wouldn't expect Jimmy Carter to cater to Billy before he would me. I'm one of his subjects along with the nation. And for a president to prefer a brother or a family over the Constitution and the Bill of Rights means that person should be hung for treason. That's what that means. Well, I don't know if he did that, but if he did, here's the principle. So, verse 1, chapter 19, it was told Joab, behold, the king weepeth and mourns for Absalom. And the victory that day was turned into mourning. Notice, the 52 hostages come home, and instead of the ticker tape parade, everybody going nuts, hip hip hooray, we won! Everybody starts crying because the wrong team got killed. Now, David would have fit into our State Department beautifully at this point in time because he would have cried for the enemies while his friends took it in the neck. So, the people started sneaking around that day, and they were ashamed. They were stealing away because they'd
beaten the battle, but now they've got to flee away from the fact that they had had the victory. And the king covers his face. And the king cried with a loud voice for all to hear, "Oh, my son Absalom, Absalom, Absalom." And here all of his army is cowered down with their tail between their legs like a whipped pup, walking around feeling they did a great injustice to the king by saving his life. This is terrible. Now, Job recognizes this. Of course, he's a little tasty about what he says, but nonetheless, what he says is true. So in verse 5, Job came into his house, and he said to the king, "Thou hast shamed this day in the faces of all thy servants, which this day saved your life, in the lives of thy sons and thy daughters, in the lives of thy wives, in the lives of your concubines, and in that thou lovest your enemies." Yep, he could have gotten in the State Department. "And hate your friends." Yep, he'd qualify. "For thou hast declared this day that thou regardest neither princes nor servants. For this day I perceive that if Absalom had lived, and when I would have died, then it would have pleased your well. You'd have said, 'Hip, hip, hurrah,' with your pom-poms. Now therefore arise and go forth, and you better speak comfort to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you don't go forth, you keep singing the blues, there will not one tarry with you this night, and this will be worse unto thee than all the evil that ever befell you until you were born from the womb." And the king got shook a little bit. Then Job aroused him, and the king rose and sat in the gate, which is where the king should, that's where Absalom was, remember, instead of David being there. "And they told unto him, or, and they told unto all the people, saying, 'Behold, the king does sit at the gate.' And all the people came before the king, as Israel had fled, every man into his tent." Where are we going now? What are we going to do? Now you can see this created quite a problem. And as we go on, David is going to return now to Jerusalem. And we'll read just a few verses before I make a few more comments. It says here, "And all the people were at strife throughout all the tribes of Israel." All 12 tribes are in utter confusion, and there's complete strife in that confusion among within and among those tribes. And it says, "Throughout all the tribes of Israel." Well, you can see where that would be. You see, if half of the tribes had given their heart to Absalom, and half within each of those tribes was still loyal to David, and there was a battle and Absalom lost his life, now what are we going to do? Especially in the light of the fact that David won't come back and take his position, we don't know what to do. And the ones who were against David didn't know how long they were going to live. And those who were with David didn't know that he was still their friend by the way he acted, so nobody knew what they were doing. So they were in bad shape, no doubt about that. Verse 10. "And Absalom, whom they married over us, is dead in battle. Now therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back?" So King David said unto Zadok and to Abiathar the priest, saying, "Speak unto the elders of Judah, saying, 'Why are ye last to bring the king back to his house, seeing the speech of all Israel has come to the king, even to his house? Ye are my brethren, ye are my bones, my flesh. Wherefore are you last to bring me back as the king? And say to your neighbor, art thou not of my bones?'" And so on. And so consequently, he bows down, verse 14, "and bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word to the king, 'Return down all thy servants.' And thus the king returned, and he comes back to Jerusalem." Now, we'll skip Shammai, who repents in verses 18 on, but let's jump over a little bit, because I want to show you that what happened here in the light of this. We have here
I mentioned that one problem seems to take off from a previous problem. The old strife begins anew. Let's drop down to verse 41 of chapter 19. Behold, all the men of Israel came to the king. 1941. They said unto the king, why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen thee away, and have brought the king and his household and all David's men with him over Jordan? And all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is near to kin of us, wherefore then be angry for this matter? Have we eaten at all of the king's cost, or hath he given us any gift? And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, we have 10 parts of the king, thus we have more right to David than you, Judah, which included Judah and Benjamin the south. Why then did you despise us, that our advice should not be first in bringing back our king? And the words of the men of Judah were more fierce than the words of the men of Israel. Now you remember that David was anointed king first of all in Judah. Who would ever thought that by virtue of the fact that Judah accepted him as king first and later the northern 10 tribes, will from that point on be a perpetual source of irritation? It reminds me of Markham and Palo. I don't know what started it, but you got to live on the right side of the tracks. And you wouldn't believe it, even within the hearts of believers, when we used to be in Markham and I moved because we purchased a home in Palo so that there'd be more room in the church as well as more room for our family, there were actually people who were saved in the church that were so loyal to Markham, and their vision was so dim-witted, their television, that they resented the fact that I moved across the tracks. Because I couldn't believe it. Because I couldn't believe that people that are even unsaved could live in such a small world. And I suppose because I came from a bigger city and came from Michigan and was used to larger areas and was used to thinking in terms of something bigger, especially after you get saved, you think in terms of the world, not in terms of a little block upon which you live. I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe it. I live in the maze when I come up here and think of people being absorbed with this corner of the earth that's right on the edge ready to drop off. I can't believe it. But they live in such a small world, which wouldn't be a place I'd pick to live in if I was lost at all. But God wants me here, so here I am. Because he delights in putting people in places we don't want to go, that we can keep better control over them. So that's why I'm here. This is going to result in a leader stepping forth in verse chapter 20, verse 1, who has to be killed. This is going to result in a future division as we think of Solomon and Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and the fact that there's going to be a split in the nation between Judah and the 10 tribes, and the 10 tribes. And this will go on for years until Syria comes in and sweeps the northern 10 tribes right away. And then later comes back and takes care of Judah, because Judah didn't apostate quite as rapidly as did the 10 tribes in the north. But I mention this by virtue of the fact that a party spirit, and this was childishness, absolute childishness, that was predicated on jealousy. Usually that's where it starts. Somebody jealous. Somebody's jealous of another person, either of a recognition, in this case it was a recognition of the king, you know. I just shudder if we would forget sometime, and I know we have, because you're human nature, you're prone to forget. You know, somebody has a baby, didn't put it in the bulletin, that's enough to split a church right there. You know, you say, well, why would anybody be here to that? That's enough to split a church right there. Just forget to put their name in the bulletin. And when their names go in the bulletin, I always have to remind the one who's putting the bulletin, you always put their names in alphabetical order, because someone will come up to them and say, now, How come their names first? And you say, well, now you noticed Albert A., Betty B., Carol's.
Just wondering. You just want to be number one, that's it. That'll split a church. Putting someone else's name ahead of yours in the bulletin. That'll do right there.
Because, you see, you've got friends.
And you're just like Job.
You're just like Absalom. Whether they're wrong with you right or wrong. Because invariably, blood's always thicker than truth. And we'll follow the bloodlines, the friendship lines, invariably before we'll follow the truth. That happens all the time. Now, as a pastor, you've been thinking of a couple of recent instances in this past week in talking to people who have even admitted they have gone to several places to get help. And I was the first one to tell them I couldn't help them. But I said, well, I'd like to tell you and show you someone who can help you. And after I talked with him an hour, I said, I would just believe that within this past hour, I have given you more Bible, have clarified and defined the gospel of grace, and explained who Christ is, what he did, what faith is, and how you receive eternal life by virtue of faith. I have defined it, magnified it, amplified it, explained it, and you heard more Bible in 1 hour than you heard in your entire life. Right? He agreed. Just like that, he said, you're right. He said, I've never heard that before. He said, I always thought something was wrong, could never put it together, and you're the first one that put that puzzle together, so it clicked. And he didn't get saved. Which is usually what happens the first time a person hears it, they won't. He probably will someday along the line. But then what happens? They're so impressed that they run to their friends or loved ones, and their loved one says, oh, don't listen to Pastor Radke.
Even though he himself said it's the first time he ever heard the thing straight.
In fact, he had mentioned several pastors he'd gone to, and they were telling him how to put his act together. And I says, it isn't strange. You told me that you thought one of the problems was you weren't putting God first in your life. Of course, he couldn't define God, because you can't apart from Jesus Christ. He gives definition to God. If you don't know Jesus Christ, then God is nothing but a bar of soap or a candle or anything else you want to stick out in front of a rock to which you may bow down and worship. So he believed in God. And I says, now look, I explained to you how that could fit into your life. And how this God could take the place he ought to have in your life. Thus, to speak about the other problems you may have in your life and with your family is irrelevant and inconsequential. Until, first of all, you get this straight. Don't even talk about that. You can see the point. But knowing the Word of God, knowing human nature, after he walked out, I know he went someplace and somebody said, oh, don't listen to Pastor Radke over there. Well, he just was. He heard more than he ever heard in his life. And then he'll go back to a church that assesses him money, or has bingo parties, or has some other unscriptural gimmick to take bucks out of his pocket, because I don't understand the priesthood of the believer and how one ought to give from their own volition. Apart from the church pressure, which means the church should never tell a Christian anything. I'll repeat, the church has not the authority to tell a Christian anything. Because you're the church. You're only responsible to your head, which is Jesus Christ. But my job as a member of the body is to tell you what your responsibility is. You're responsible to me. And I'm not the church. I'm a member of the body of the church, but I'm not the church. So who you got to give an account to? Me? No. Someone sitting next to you? No. You got to give an account to him. That's it. So that's why you're here tonight, to hear what he's got to say. And when you walk out, it's between you and him. I'm going to follow him. Well, chapter 20. much time we got. Well, my time's gone. I want you to notice something here, though. Just picking up Joab. I'll pick him up later again, because this guy is, he's like you. Joab is. He's like me. He takes, beginning in verse 4, matters in his own hands and actually kills one of David's men because of the fact that he didn't move fast enough or follow orders the way he should, and because of an irritation. But what can David do? David already had him kill a man for him before, so Joab decides he wants to kill somebody on his own, and David can't do anything. Everything's already out of hand. And you see, Joab's getting increasingly rebellious, just like the kid who's going to sharpen his pencil without the teacher's okay. And in this case, Joab was responsible to the king because the king was the king. He was the Lord's anointed. So consequently, we have Joab moving at a very fast rate at this point in the wrong direction, as he becomes really in the future an enemy of David. But anyway, just to read the first three verses. There happened to be there a man of Belial, while all are gathered, as we think of the 10 northern tribes, and then Judah and Benjamin in the south, whose name was Sheba. And he's a Benjamite. And I might say the Benjamites never did subject themselves to David, which means they were a perpetual enemy. And they actually set forth, as we think of Belial, the seed of the serpent, who is a perpetual enemy of Jesus Christ, which sets forth our own sin nature, which is a perpetual enemy of Jesus Christ. So by way of application, we can amplify it a little. So he says, we have no part in David, neither have we an inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man do his tinsel in Israel, and now we got a rebellion, which is mentioned, if this isn't clamped down on, verses 4 through 6. We have an Absalom situation here, which David was very much aware of. So the man of Israel went up from after David and followed Sheba. But this man of Judah, here's the split again. They clave unto their king from Jordan even to Jerusalem. And thus David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines, and so on. And then this has to be dealt with. So here, after one revolution is over, and you would have thought David could have breathed easy, wouldn't you know it? Before things are established, there's another one right on its heels. You know, sometimes when you get saved, there is a period of time when things go well. And I don't know why, only the Lord knows, but I don't know why in some cases when some people get saved, the Lord protects them, coddles them, hovers over them, and you know, they wait a couple of years waiting for something to happen. And they say, well, I don't know why persecution never comes my way. Nothing ever happens to me. Nothing goes my way. Just enjoy it. Just enjoy it. It's coming. Of course, usually when it comes, they fall apart because they want it like that. But the Lord shook the nest, and the eaglets dumped out. And now they're on their own. But anyway, in contrast to that, oftentimes when people come to know Christ, oh my goodness, it's only a long time. It seems like it never quits. It just lets up a little bit, and now the rapport comes. And yet the Word of God says there's no temptation, test, trial taking you, but such as is common to men. But God's faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able to take, but will with the temptation make a way of escape. Going through it all, one storm after another. You know why God allows these storms to come? You see, if you got real complacent with your ladder bed, there'd be a really living and never leaked. Gotta have a leak in the ladder bed. Otherwise, you get too comfortable. Gotta break your aftershave lotion to stink the bathroom up. Gotta drop the quart of milk as you get out in the morning.
You gotta dent your automobile after it's new. You need that. Because the tendency is to think that that's your life. And all that God gives us, as we said in Romans 1, when God says to the world, what you do is you worship the creation rather than the Creator. All that I gave you by way of creation, you've made your God. That's big scale. Little scale, you and me. God gives us a child, that's our God. Put him ahead of God. Gives us a car, worship the car. Now, you never know you're worshiping it until someone knocks the front end off. Oh, I guess I thought more of that than I thought I did. I wouldn't have known that until God showed me that. That's why things like that happen. Now, in this case, I don't believe that's why that happened. There's another reason why that happened. But I was around, so that's what I get. But anyway, that's good for me. That's good for me. I need that. Because God always wants to show us he's in control, and he does not want us to become occupied with junk things. Those things which he wants to give us so that we can be better servants of his, not to bog us down, to capture our mind and to capture our heart so that we're more interested in junk than we are Jesus Christ. It's terrible when a Christian is so occupied with the world that he's not living from day to day and moment by moment in the light of that imminent return and living when you're on the fire. Use a 52 hostage as an illustration. When you're in a position like that, or as Paul was in prison, you know if I'm talking about the rapture? Well, even so, come Lord Jesus, I'm ready to go! Well, sure, rats run over your chest and can't sleep nights, and you got that gout and gangrene set in, everything else is going on, hair's falling out, and whatever else they tell you is wrong with you. Well, I wouldn't want the Lord to come. Of course, when you're all perfumed up, all is well, and everything's in place, everything's in order, you got all your, you know, paraphernalia, so you know what you're going to do tomorrow, got your bone ball polished, and you got your Mickey's on, and all the rest of it. No, don't come now, Lord, I got to go and make a bucket. That's right. Make a buck. Make a killing. Watch it, don't come yet. I got my kicks. So the Lord has to bump those kicks and say, look, you're too comfortable. You're supposed to be a pilgrim and a stranger passing through. You're supposed to be in the war. You're supposed to be in the front lines. What are you stacking combat boots for in the warehouse? What's the matter with you? Well, so that's why the Lord allows us. You don't want to get comfortable as a Christian. That's the worst thing that can happen to you is to get comfortable. And that's why invariably, when Christians become successful, whether it be in a church or in their home and their job, usually they burn out for Jesus Christ because they can't handle it. And that's why in most cases Christians do better when they're on their back when they do when they're prosperous. And David's doing all right. He's on his back. It's a good place to be. Keeps you humble. Keeps you paying attention to the teacher. So when you get up in the morning, you recognize you don't have a right to get dressed. Pick up that toothpaste without picking it up in the will of God. That toothpaste doesn't belong to you. That toothpaste belongs to Jesus Christ. That toothbrush doesn't belong to you. That toothbrush belongs to Jesus Christ. When you pick up that toothbrush, you want to say, thank you, Lord, for that toothbrush. I want to brush my teeth in the will of God today. If you want to think of it like that, you're out of it. It's that simple. Because if you don't start with the toothbrush, you're not going to start with the big things of the day. Because you're already preconditioned to do it your way. Let us pray. Now, this message tonight was designed, of course, for a believer. If you're here tonight and you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, then, of course, the starting point is to place your faith in him.
and to become the recipient of a brand new life, which of course is perfect and eternal. And you become the recipient of that life when you acknowledge the fact that as a sinner, you need to be saved and believe that Jesus Christ came to provide that salvation by dying for you. And thus, through his resurrection as a living Savior, he can now give to you himself. And he'll become a living reality within you if you believe the living word that Christ loved you so much, he died for you to give you life. If you have made that decision and you know you're saved tonight, what's your problem? How many problems have you got? How many problems have you been through? Cheer up. There's many more to come. And it's all designed for your blessing, your benefit, and your profit. God is conforming you into his own image. That's his job with you and me. And he wants us to be what he wants us to be before him. He does not want us to use him so we can fulfill our plan on our terms. And so, Father, we pray that as your children, we might be very sensitive. And we might indeed respond as did David, who had a heart that was truly desirous of serving you, recognizing that when it was brought to his attention that what he was doing was sinful, he said, "Lord, against you and you only did I sin." But he acknowledged his sin. May we do the same. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen.